Thank you very much, Mark. And thank you to Lynn and Jeff, too, for leading. And also for Ken, who I understand picked a number of the songs, which actually worked out really well, really appropriate. Does this work? Yeah. Right, we're looking at John 21, but before we do that, I'd just like to bring some greetings from the Morgans. Some of you know that Jane and I and the family had a chance to go and see the Morgans in Kenya. For those of you who don't know the Morgans, they used to worship here. Andrew was in leadership here as well. They've been out there for 4 years. And this is a recent photograph. If you know the Morgans, you know it's very difficult to get photographs of the Morgans. I hate having the photos taken. But I managed to get this one. And there they are, three boys. And they bring their greetings. They are well, a bit tired after a term, but we had a holiday together and they were much refreshed and actually in good spirits. We also went to see the Molo women. Some of you know the Molo women make the cards, which we sell. And here are two of the Molo women. And I took this one because that's Ron's scissors, Jill knows. Ron sent some scissors and they're still using those scissors. Here's a group shot. You might want to pray for this lady on the right here, Susanna. She's actually taking more and more responsibility for the group and administering the group and the finances in hand, and Sandy's looking to hand on more and more to her. So you might want to pray for her. But they're a great, great bunch. We had a real laugh with them. They recruited a couple of helpers as well to make some cards. So we saw exactly what they do and how they do it. So that was a good experience. Also, you might want to pray for this guy. Some of us and the church has been supporting Michael Okidia. Michael, Kenyan rugby captain at one stage. He now works at Turi School, or has been working at Turi School, but at the same time he's been studying to gain a teaching qualification. A really, really impressive, lovely man. He shared his heart's desire is to go back to Kisumu, which is a little town up on Lake Victoria, where there's a massive AIDS problem, a lot of orphans. And his heart's desire is to go and build a school. He'll build it from ground up and to be able to help these AIDS orphans. Finally, picture of a vehicle. You might say, why a vehicle? This is Andrew's pride and joy. And I've got here, actually, if John can just throw it up, a quick video showing you why it's his pride and joy and why he needs that vehicle. This is a little holiday snap, which looks like it might appear. This is taken out the front of our taxi. Now, I'll give you an idea of what the roads are like in Kenya. There we go. Now, this is the M40. This is the main road between two of the major cities, between Nairobi and Nakuru. You can see the driving's not quite as we would have in the UK. Notice there's a vehicle coming up right in front of us here, which swerves out of the way. And there's trucks everywhere. And the suspension systems, they last about 30,000. That's when I fell over. Suspension systems last about 30,000 miles and they have to be completely replaced because the roads are so bad. Now, the Morgans have now got a great big 4x4 Jeep, a Nissan vehicle, which is ideal for them. They do that journey, it's about a 5-hour journey. They do it about every fortnight up and down that road. And half of the road is as bad as that. It's no exaggeration. So the reason I tell you that is that we helped as a church to fund their vehicle. So they're so grateful for that. It makes their travelling much, much easier. Anyway, that's Kenya, and greetings from the Morgan. If you want to know more, then please speak to me. If you've got about an extra day and a half, I'll show you the pictures, which we took. Anyway, John 21, Jesus, what a saviour. Listen to this. The German writer Helmut Thiekel tells the story of a man who, living amid the darkness of Hitler's Third Reich, took his stand against the Nazi Party. As a result of his activities, he was arrested and sent to prison, where he endured torture and beatings and spent long spells in solitary confinement as his captors sought to extract a confession. After several months, he was released without charge. Tired, physically weak, undernourished, he was nonetheless an unbroken spirit, still ardent in his opposition to Hitler and the Nazi Party. But 2 weeks after his release, he was found hanged, having committed suicide in his attic. Those who followed his story with interest wondered, what was it that finally destroyed him? What was it that finally sapped his strength and courage? Those who knew the man were well aware of the reason. Following his release from prison, he made the awful discovery that it was his only son who had informed against him. His only child had delivered him into the hands of the Nazis. The treachery of one whom he loved had finally accomplished what institutional brutality had failed to do. That's a sad story, isn't it? A story of betrayal and despair. A father driven to suicide by the betrayal of his son. I'm sorry to read that right at the beginning, but in a sense that sets the scene for our passage in John 21. A story of betrayal. Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been betrayed by Judas, but he'd also been betrayed by the other disciples, including, and perhaps most poignantly, by Peter. Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. Peter had denied him. I want nothing to do with this man. I don't know this man at all. Peter had abandoned him in his hour of need. But in our story, we find a story of reconciliation and restoration and hope, rather than a story of death and despair like in that other story. Our title is Jesus, Loving Shepherd. Of course, Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd, not just a shepherd, but the good shepherd. John 10 gives us the details. He told his disciples that he would lay down his life for the sheep, for them, and he had done so. But he also told them that a shepherd would go out and search for the one lost sheep, leave the 99 safe in the fold and search for that one lost sheep. And here we have a case study showing us exactly how he does that. It's a dramatic and fascinating account, this passage. I've come to love it more and more as I've read it over the last few weeks and try to work myself into it. It's dramatic, it's beautiful, it's a remarkable encounter. So what I want to do is to look at how does the good shepherd deal with the lost sheep, and what lessons might there be for us, as we are prone to be lost, aren't we, at times? Does anyone want a Bible? If anyone wants a Bible, it's on page 1090, and you can follow through some of the things we're going to look at. Let's first of all think about the characters. Think about Peter, first of all. Poor Peter. Peter, poor old Peter. Impulsive, hot-headed, occasionally arrogant Peter. Just over a week ago, only a few days ago, he denied his Lord. He'd been so confident in himself. He knew best. Jesus had been explaining about how he must suffer, how Jesus must suffer. And Peter was saying, no, I don't want any of that, Lord. No, I know best. But things had unraveled so quickly from the highs a few weeks ago through to Gethsemane, when Jesus mysteriously seemed to give himself up, allow himself to be captured without a fight. Peter had tried hard to do the right thing, and he'd chopped off someone's ear. He'd done physical violence to someone. What a foolish mistake that was. The high priest's courtyard, a few moments later, the horror of that place for him. He had been afraid, he had been tired, he had been confused, he was cold, didn't know what was going on. And a girl, just a mere servant girl, had pointed a finger at him and said, "You're one of those Galileans." "Oh no, I'm not," says Peter. I don't know the man. It wasn't as if it was a Roman soldier with a spear come to tackle him, just a girl. He couldn't even stand up to a little girl. Twice more he'd let his master down. And perhaps most chillingly all, the cock crowed and Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter, looked into his eyes. And perhaps Jesus saw the pain of betrayal in Jesus, his face. You see, Jesus was the man Peter wanted to be. Where Peter was bold and courageous, Jesus more so. When Peter got it right and said things which are true and correct, Jesus had the words of eternal life. But where Peter was foolish, Jesus was wise. Where Peter was uncaring and ambitious, Jesus was humble and gracious. And this man who he'd come to love, his friend, he had let him down. He had let him down dreadfully. But that was tinged with hope. He had met Jesus again. Jesus had risen. He'd seen him. But this new news is tinged with uncertainty. How is Jesus going to deal with Peter? How does Jesus feel about me, having let him down so badly? How will he react to me when I meet him? Will he disown me? I've disowned him. Will he disown me? I'm not sure I can enter into the depth of Peter's despair. I've never experienced quite that depth of failure. Although, I've had some pretty spectacular failures, I can tell you. One recent one was when I managed to permanently delete off my computer 3 months of Emma's coursework for statistics. Oh, I wish the ground could have opened up and swallowed me. Why did I do that? But really, that's nothing. That's trivial compared to this situation. The only thing I can think of, I suppose, if you've been unfaithful to a partner, maybe you've been on a business trip abroad and you've fallen into temptation and you've cheated on your partner. Maybe if a relationship at work has somehow got twisted and you've let yourself down and you've let your partner, your wife down, your husband down. I guess you must feel something of Peter's experience. But we can take encouragement from this, can't we? Because whatever we've done, we can't have sunk lower than Peter. We have not denied the Lord of creation, the Saviour of the world, in front of his very self. So if there's a way back for Peter, well then there's a way back for us. How will Jesus do it? How will he use his shepherding skills? How will this good shepherd restore Peter? That's Peter. Let's think about Jesus as well. Jesus has got his own agenda. He's got 40 days or so between being risen from the dead, having been raised from the dead by his Father, to his ascension, between Easter Sunday and Pentecost. What's he going to do in these 40 days? Well, let me suggest three things which I think he's actually trying to achieve. Firstly, he's proving beyond doubt that he really is alive. The word used in the Bible, in some of the older versions, is manifest or reveal. Jesus is intent on revealing himself, proving that he really is alive. He needs to do that because it doesn't happen every day, does it? He needs to prove that he really is alive. He doesn't expect us to make blind leaps of faith. Jesus reveals to us. He gives us evidence. He gave Peter evidence. He gave Thomas evidence. John Ayrton was speaking to you a few weeks ago about that. He provides evidence that we can weigh up and come to a logical decision. And for us, the evidence is here in the scriptures. These eyewitness accounts. And John's gospel was written for this purpose, to give us hard facts. Secondly, Jesus is about teaching his disciples. On the Emmaus Road, you remember the two disciples drew near to Jesus, and it says Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. In the upper room, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus wants the disciples to understand that what he's doing, what he's done, is a fulfillment of everything from the beginning of time. This is the climax of everything God's done before. He wants them to understand that. And thirdly, he wants to ensure that leadership in the church is delegated. He needs to pass on his shepherding responsibilities to under-shepherds so that the church will be well led. But here's the rub. Who does he trust? They've all abandoned him. Who does he trust? Can he trust Peter? How does Jesus get Peter from being an abject failure to the leader who stands up at Pentecost and preaches the gospel? How is that transition made? How does Jesus achieve that pastoral problem? How does he solve the problem? Well, we're going to find out. The scene is set in Galilee. Galilee, beautiful Lake of Galilee. Six disciples plus Peter have come from Jerusalem. They've done that because Jesus has told them that through the angel. Remember back in Jerusalem? Tell the disciples, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and Peter, especially Peter. Peter is singled out. They've gone there, and then a stranger appears on the shore, 100 yards away, in the mist. It's early morning. They can't see him. Friends, he calls out. What a lovely greeting. Friends. Let down your nets. I know you've not caught anything. He doesn't ask them a question. He actually issues a statement. I know you've caught nothing. Let down your nets. And suddenly there's this miracle of the fish coming into the nets. John instantly understands. This is the Lord. This is Jesus. Peter leaps in the water, runs to Jesus. The fish are hauled in. And then they have a cooked breakfast together. And then we have this conversation which will change Peter's life forever. So what can we extract from this encounter? Well, I've got three things briefly to go through. Three things which Jesus says. Three important things Jesus says to Peter. Firstly, a remarkable invitation. Come and have breakfast. Verse 12. Come and have breakfast. Friends, my friends, come and have breakfast with me. Just think about this for a moment. Jesus is between his resurrection and his ascension. The two of the most climactic points in history. Earth-shaking events. He's been to hell, literally. He's descended to hell. And he's taken on the devil in single combat. And heaven's champion has won. Tremendous victory has been achieved. The lives of humankind, beings such as you and me, have been changed forever. The angels are celebrating in heaven. What would you expect? Well, I'd expect a victory celebration, wouldn't you? Surely the angels are going to come and trumpet him. All mankind will come to his feet and worship him. When England won the Ashes, it's difficult to remember that a few years ago. Trafalgar Square, open-top buses, Freddie Flintoff and the rest on top. Land of Hope and Glory, Royal Britannia and so on. Flag flying. Surely Jesus deserves something like that. But no. He goes and finds his friends and has a cooked breakfast on the beach. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that astounding? It highlights for us, doesn't it, the importance of meals. John Ayrton pointed that a few weeks ago. The importance of meals, and what appropriate is today that we have a hospitality Sunday. What a good initiative that is too. Jesus finds his friends and wants to have a meal. What does it tell us about our God? Well, surely it tells us he prioritizes relationships. What's on Jesus' heart? He wants to go and find his friends, the people he's close to. He wants to go and find Peter. He wants to seek them out, even though they've abandoned him. And he says to them this word, come. Come. It's not the only time Jesus says come. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let the little children come to me. We have a God who says come. a God who says, welcome. Come just as you are to worship. Come just as you are before your God. Come. And that's the first step, isn't it, to restoration. First step. If you've let the Lord down, he says, come, come to me. Just as you are, come to me. But this was not just any meal. This was a stage-managed meal. I don't know whether you've noticed that before. Deliberately stage-managed. What do I mean by that? Well, it's at Galilee. Jesus told the disciples where to go. He wanted this to be in Galilee. They'd been fishing all night and caught zilch. These experienced fishermen caught nothing. Now in Galilee, Galilee teems with fish, so that's a miracle in itself. Then they had this miraculous catch of fish. Does this ring bells in your brain? It certainly did for Peter. Peter thinks, I've been here before. Deja vu. You can read about it in Luke chapter 5. Very, very similar circumstance. Why is this? What's happening here? Could these two very, very similar situations be linked? Well, I think so. You see, in that first situation when the fish were caught and they broke the nets on that occasion, that was the time when Jesus said to Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Come and follow me. Jesus knows, get this is important, Jesus knows that it's vital for Peter to realize that his initial calling 3 years ago is still valid. His initial calling, his initial conversion, if you want to put it in those terms, is still true. That's not been invalidated, despite the denials, despite the betrayals. Peter's original calling is still true. Peter needs to know that. And maybe we can learn from that as well. If we've had an experience where we've let the Lord down, and I'm sure we have at times, if we felt we've gone cold towards him, we've gone away from him, well then he says, come back to me. And when we come back, we can know that Jesus hasn't lost the plot. It's all part of his plan. He knows he called us originally. He brought us to himself originally. His plans have not changed. Our plans might have gone up and down, but his plans haven't changed. There's more we can say about this. One of the things I want you to notice is that John recognised it's the Lord. And when we come to Jesus, we need to recognise that too. We come recognising that Jesus is Lord, the risen Lord. And we come eagerly. Peter leaps out of the boat and comes wading ashore. For us too, why not come to Jesus eagerly? Come to receive forgiveness. But there's a consequence to this. An important consequence. As they are gathered around this fire, eating breakfast, none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. I love these two sentences. It's got a real mark of authenticity, hasn't it? A real stamp of kind of eyewitness account. Someone saw this. It isn't made up. They knew it was the Lord. And one of the consequences, too, for coming to Jesus, as we begin to appreciate him, is we begin to understand, begin to know him in our heart as the risen Lord. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you've not been through that wonderful process of being born again. As you investigate his life and death, as you come to meet with him, you'll find that your questions are overtaken by the reality of his presence. You will know it is the Lord. Second thing that Jesus says, second important thing, is that it's a probing question. The breakfast is finished. Washing up's been done. The preliminaries are over. And now we get to the main event. Jesus wants to find out what's in Peter's heart, what's really going on inside him. And he asks a direct, probing, crucial question. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Verse 15. Do you truly love me? It doesn't say, do you believe in me? It's not a question of faith. This is a question of the heart. Do you love me? Do you love me deeply and sacrificially, unreservedly? The word Jesus uses is the agape word, which you probably know. Agape meaning a divine love or a full, complete, self-sacrificing love, a perfect love. Peter, do you love me in that way? It's not the love of a man for a woman or of brothers to each other. Do you love me in that deep, sacrificial way? Peter's answer is very revealing. In English, it comes out, yes, Lord, I love you. But in Greek, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, I philia you. Philia meaning the word for brotherly love. So it responds differently. Philia, in a sense, is a lower form of love than the Greek agape, the higher love. What does this indicate? Does this mean that Peter's kind of half-hearted? He's not sure whether he loves Jesus. Well, I don't think so. Peter's words are kind of a sense of desperation. Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. Let me suggest that Peter's learned his lesson. Just a few weeks ago, Peter was saying, Lord, I love you and everyone else abandons you. Not me. Even if all fail away on account of you, I never will. This is the old self-confident, arrogant Peter. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Not me, Lord. My love is stronger than everyone else's. Even if everyone else leaves you, I won't. And Peter now realizes that he cannot live up to those promises. So he promises what he can. Lord, I cannot love you perhaps with that agape love, that high love. I cannot love you quite like that. But I do love you with this brotherly affection. I can genuinely say I love you in that way. And he trusts himself to Jesus' knowledge. Lord, you know my heart, you know everything. You know that I love you. Does this resonate with you? I'll tell you, it resonates with me. Sometimes, perhaps on a Sunday night when we break bread together, and I just feel that I've let the Lord down this week. I've not lived up to what I would hope to have done. Lord, if I truly loved you, if I loved you properly, would I have stood up for you when I heard your name being dragged through the mud? Lord, if I truly loved you, why have I not prayed to you this week? Why have I been cold towards you? And I then get to that same point as Peter's got to. Lord, I wish I loved you like that. I wish I loved you with this undying heavenly love. But actually, I'm not like that. I'm honest. Lord, my love may not be as hot as it could be, but nonetheless, my love for you is there. It might be cold or colder than it should be, but it is there and it is real. Jesus wants us to be honest in our affection for him. And this question, Peter, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Is repeated twice more, three times in total. Why? Well, you may have spotted this already. Days earlier, Peter had publicly denied Jesus three times. Interestingly, three times in front of a charcoal fire. Now, three times, Jesus graciously gives Peter the opportunity not to deny him, but to reaffirm his love for him. Again, in front of a charcoal fire on the beach. How kind is this? You've hurt me terribly, Peter. You should have done better. Peter, I'm really disappointed in you. No, not a word of it. Just this very gentle way of bringing Peter back into the fold. A gently offered opportunity to put things right. Jesus is concerned with the state of our hearts too. Not with how our hearts were last week, last year, 5 years ago. He wants to know what the state of our hearts is now. Andy, son of Raymond Fulcher, do you truly love me? And there's a consequence too. There's a reinstated responsibility feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Presumably, Jesus had seen in Peter the response he was looking for. Peter no longer is self-confident and arrogant. Peter now is humble and is devoted to his Lord. And so Jesus reinstates his responsibility as leader of the church. As the chief shepherd, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Commentators discuss the different nuances on these words, why sheep, why lambs, and so on. And you can read that at your leisure if you wish to. But the overall thrust is clear. Jesus is giving back to Peter responsibility, delegating responsibility for feeding and caring for the flock. Actually, this is plan A all along. Peter had failed. He'd been through the ringer. He'd failed miserably. But Jesus knew that would happen. Jesus had prayed for him. Prayed for Peter through his trials. And now he's got great joy in bringing Peter back to his original position. Peter's now back on track. His life plan is now back on track again. Finally, we come to a repeated challenge. Follow me. Follow me, says Jesus to Peter. Now, this is actually an extraordinary piece of scripture. I'll explain why. Jesus has invited Peter to share breakfast with him. An act of just human kindness. He's brought him back into the fold, one of his followers again. He's gently probed Peter's allegiance. He's restored him to a position of responsibility amongst the disciples. And then, crashing through that, comes what appears to be something very hard. He tells Peter, Peter, you're going to die, and you're going to die in the same way I died. You're going to die by crucifixion. The same horrendous torture that Peter had witnessed Jesus experiencing a few days or even weeks ago. This same thing will happen to Peter. This, at face value, appears to be a real slap in the face. This feels really cruel. The words, you will stretch out your hands, would have been understood to mean crucifixion. In the same way that perhaps we'd say, you know, someone for the drop would mean that someone is for hanging. Here, stretching out your hands in verses 18 and 19 means that you'll be crucified. And John is in no doubt about it, is he? John says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So what's going on here? Is Jesus being cruel? Peter's now going to live with a spectre of this cross hanging over the rest of his life. How would you cope with that? And of course, this came true. Peter was actually executed in Rome by Nero. And according to the historical sources, crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. Let me propose a solution to this dilemma. Just think about the emotions that Peter was going through at this time. Remorse, certainly. Joy at meeting the risen Lord, absolutely. Delight at Jesus' welcome for him, of course. Amazement and relief that Jesus should graciously reinstate him. But I think there was another, I speculate, there was another emotion. And that emotion was fear. Real cold fear. And that fear, I would suggest, is that he knew himself so well that he was fearful that he would blow it all again. And that given the same set of circumstances, another servant girl wagging her finger on a cold night when he's at a low ebb, and Peter would let his Lord down again. That was his fear. That, for Peter, would be the worst possible thing he could imagine. Against this emotion, then Jesus' words are words of encouragement and support. Peter, I know your fear of failure. But I can tell you with confidence that you will not let me down again. You let me down in the past, but you're not going to do it now. In the same way, Peter, that I predicted you would deny me, and that came true, so now I predict, Peter, that you will glorify me. You'll glorify me by dying in the same way. Peter, you'll be strong, even in the face of death, even one of the worst deaths the world has invented. You will not let me down. And what I want you to do, Peter, from now on, follow me. That's my instruction to you. Follow me. Peter, of course, goes off a bit of a tangent, as Peter's wont to do. Lord, well, if that's my destiny, how about John? How about my brother John over here? What death is he going to die? Will he glorify you in the same way? No, Peter, don't worry about John. My plan is for you. I've got a plan for your life, a personal plan written for you and for you alone. And the same is true for us. Jesus has a plan for our lives. It may not involve crucifixion. It probably won't. Maybe the plan is for you to work on the shop floor all the days of your life and gossip the gospel to your workmates. Maybe the plan for your life is to work hard and to earn cash so that you can provide money for people who go abroad or to send Bibles or whatever. Maybe your plan is like Michael Akidia, to go and help AIDS orphans in Kenya. Maybe the plan for your life is to look after your sick and elderly relatives, or to be good to your neighbours. Whatever the plan is, though, Jesus' words are still true. Follow me. If you failed, as Peter did, come back to him. Give him your love. And then follow him. Jesus' agenda was to reveal himself to his followers, to teach the scriptures, and to establish his church. And that agenda is still true today. Jesus is still revealing himself to his followers in our hearts. He's still teaching us from this remarkable book. And he's still establishing and growing his church. That church is full of broken people. Failed people, people who let him down, people like you and me and Peter. Let me finally, as I conclude, read to you something I read on Friday morning, which just seems, I'd never seen it before, but seems to fit really well. Back in the Old Testament, the woman of Tekoa. Anyone ever read about the story of the woman of Tekoa? Actually, it's about David, actually. David is at the height of his reign. And his son Absalom has murdered another of David's sons, Amnon. There's murder in the royal family. Absalom has fled. David is heartbroken because he loved his son Absalom. And after a number of years, they both mourn for each other. They want to be reunited. And then a woman comes from the town of Tekoa. Why Tekoa, I don't know. But a woman comes and speaks to David. And this is what she says. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Isn't that lovely? He devises ways that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And Jesus has devised a way that Peter, a banished person, a failure, may not remain estranged from him. The whole plan of salvation is that Jesus would come so that we as banished people should not remain estranged from him. And maybe in your circumstance, if you're at that low point like Peter was, where you feel you've let him down, then come to him because he doesn't want you to remain estranged from him. Come and offer your love to him. And then follow him with renewed determination. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your graciousness, your kindness. Thank you that you don't hold grudges. Thank you that you welcome us, though we sin, though we fail you. Thank you that You invite us to come into your presence for healing and restoration. Thank you for your goodness, and help us as we seek to serve you to persevere all the more, to be all the more dedicated to your cause, and to follow you to the ends of the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.